Good morning, everyone. It's really fun to be here with you. I love the worship. Are the congas mic'd? No? I love the sound of the congas. They just really sound good. I love it. I'm a drummer, so that's my thing, I guess. We're going to dismiss any children right now that need to go to Sunday school. I suppose it's not a great thing for you guys when Rob leaves, but it's really good for me because I got a chance to share the word with you and just enjoy just great worship. I love the musicianship, and the words that Katie picks out for worship are just so good for what I'm going to be preaching on. And I've said it before, but I never ask her for any specific song. She just does it herself, and it's really just a blessing. Let me pray for us as we begin, okay? Father, we thank you for today and the truth of your word and the work that you've done in our lives to bring us to faith. Father, let us see this morning the great work Christ has done and why our faith has purified our souls and in what way that has happened. And we pray for Rob and Marianne. Is there a way that you would give them safe travels and a blessing to be with their family? Encourage them and just thank you for his ministry. And we thank you for his friendship as well. Father, as we continue this morning, lift up our hearts so that we can sing and praise and thank you for the great work you've done in Christ on our behalf. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're talking about faith that purifies the soul this morning. And we're in 1 Peter 1:22 through 25. And we're also going to be looking at John chapter 3 as we sort of explain what this looks like. So if you could turn there as well, John chapter 3. At the church that we attend in Wilsonville, there's a marquee board outside that says New Life Church. And in the Constitution and the bylaws and one of the amendments in our covenant, this is what we promise to each other. We promise by God's grace and through the indwelling presence of His Spirit to live lives in keeping with the truth of the gospel, continually repenting of our sin and walking by faith in newness of life. And we make this pledge to each other as a congregation in Wilsonville because we have new life. We have a new life because the very first gift that the Spirit gives us is the germ of a spiritual life. The Holy Spirit gives us the origin, the source, the kernel, the seed of an eternal spiritual life. And the means by which that seed is sown in our hearts is through the eternal, new life-giving word of God that is preached in the gospel. And that's why Rob preaches here every Sunday from the gospel, because the word of God is the means by which the Holy Spirit gives us our new life. And we are a church in Wilsonville, just like this is a church here, that promotes and believes in new life in Christ. And this morning we're going to try to learn that how that new life came into being for each of us who believe, and what other things must also be true because we are believers in the truth. So I'll read the passage one more time, and I'm reading out of the NIV. Follow along with me if you will. 1 Peter 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And so there's a linear sequence of ideas we're going to be exploring here this morning as we sort of break down this passage and we consider what Peter's meaning is in this paragraph. You'll probably be a lot like me. I know what the words say, But when I start breaking it down pretty carefully, I have to ask myself, what does that really mean? That we purify ourselves. And looking at the language, what Peter is saying is that sometime in the past, a purification of your souls took place. You entered into a state of soul purification. And you're the one who did the purifying when you obeyed the truth. And not only that, sometime in the past, you received this source, this kernel, this seed of eternal life, and you made room for that truth in your hearts. And this morning we want to explore how that happened and what's involved in that. The means by which the Spirit gave you this new life was through the living and abiding Word of God that was preached to you. And finally, because this is all true, Peter commands us to demonstrate that truth by loving each other and loving everyone else who has this newness of life fervently and from a pure heart. That's the ultimate motive. And so I guess we could ask ourselves how we're doing on the fervent part. We ought to maybe ask that question frequently. So I have an outline that I've given you there, and let's look at point number one. So we want to explore in what sense have we purified our souls. If you were to ask my wife, Sheila, there in the back, if I'm absolutely purified, she'd probably go, would we say absolutely? No, I don't think so. Not in an absolute sense, but think of it this way as well. If we were purified in an absolute sense, it wouldn't be necessary for Peter to say in verse 1 of chapter 2 to put aside malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, those things that might get in the way of our loving one another fervently, if our souls were pure in an absolute sense. He wouldn't need to tell us to get rid of all these evil things that we have a tendency to do if we were pure in an absolute sense. So in what sense have we purified our souls? That's the question we need to ask. And we know the answer to that because of the way Peter wrote the text. The NIV translates it, "Now that you have purified yourselves," and Peter literally wrote, if you look at the original language, "having purified your souls." And his meaning was this: now that your souls are existing in a state of purity, love one another fervently. And so we would probably want to take a little grammar moment, a refresher moment, to go back into high school, because it's kind of odd to have a sentence be the subject when it's a participle, having purified your souls. Let me give you a way to think about that. If I said to you, preaching is Pastor Rob's gift, preaching is the subject, right? It's a participle. The subject is the main verb, and having purified your souls, love one another fervently would be the main verb in the paragraph. So the tenses in the voice he uses there signify that what he means is that sometime in the past, you purified your souls by obeying the truth. That's what he clearly says. And as you walk in this newness of life, you continue to live in a state of soul purification. And you're the one who did the purifying. And you can tell by the version that you read this morning that there was an additional clause in there, through the Spirit, which isn't in all the manuscripts. But the reason that the scribes did that, think about it for a second, when they read that, they were probably thinking, wait a second, how can we say we purified ourselves and not add "through the Spirit" with it? So a lot of the manuscripts have the additional phrase "through the Spirit." So that's the reason for some of the scribes probably cringing at the orthodoxy or lack of it in Peter and made them want to insert that clarifying phrase. Having purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, they added. But remember, though, that Peter has already declared that your salvation was dependent on the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 at the very beginning, when he wrote, being chosen for salvation through the sanctifying word of the Holy Spirit, back in verse 2. And now as he's coming around at the end of chapter 1, he's simply coming back around to adding how you were involved in the purification. You purified your souls in the past when you believed and obeyed the truth of the gospel. Now, every Jew would understand how that would happen. It happens the same way in the Old Testament as it did in the New Testament. Just like in the Old Testament, our souls exist in a state of purity in a ceremonial sense because of the sprinkling of the blood. And you'll remember in the Old Testament, it was the sprinkling of the blood of rams and bulls in anticipation of the New Testament perfect sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. So in both the Old and the New Testaments, our souls are made pure in a ceremonial sense by the sprinkling of the blood. And if you take a moment to go back to Exodus, I can just read you a few verses that tell us where this section came from that Peter is expressing for us. It's in Exodus 24. I'll read it for you. It's a few verses. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. That's where Peter draws out of the Old Testament there for the New Testament. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And so by sprinkling blood on the people, Moses was formalizing a covenantal pledge between God and man, where in a sense, Moses was protecting the sprinkled people from being in the presence of a holy God because of their sin. He was, in a sense, ceremoniously setting them apart from their sin. He was marking them out as having been purified. Moses was ceremoniously purifying the people from their sin when he sprinkled the blood. They still sinned, but in that ritual of sprinkling them with the blood of rams and bulls, they were protected from the holiness of God. And that blood was sprinkled all around the altar as well, which now made the altar available to those who were purified, sprinkled, covenant-keeping people, to enable them to come before the altar of a holy, righteous God. And so being sprinkled ceremoniously with blood indicated and confirmed that those who had been sprinkled with the blood had been sanctified. They had been set apart. And so their faith placed their souls in a purified or sanctified state because of the blood. So understanding that, if we went back to the beginning of chapter 1 in the early verses there, we could more accurately express Peter's meaning in verse 2 of 1 Peter like this. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sphere of the Spirit's sanctifying work in our souls, moving us toward the destination of obedience and the purification that results from being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is the sense in which we exist in a purified state. All of the sins that you committed in the past and all the ones that you might commit today and all the ones you will commit in the future have no bearing on this perfected state of purification. That doesn't mean that grace gives you the permission to sin. It means that grace will enable you to desire to be obedient now. You still live in sinful flesh, as we all do, but your soul is now ceremoniously clean. It's been sprinkled by the purifying blood of Jesus when you obeyed the truth. So, thinking about this holistically now, there was a definite time in the past when you obeyed a particular truth, and now we want to define more thoroughly what that truth is. And how does believing that truth lead to our having been purified? And what does it mean to obey it? So I think the proof is really in John 3:16. You may not think of that right away, but I'll explain to you why I believe that's true. And John 3:16 makes the clarification between condemnation and purification. And the reason we're looking at John chapter 3 is because it answers all these questions for us that we have about purification and condemnation. John was the disciple of the new birth, begetting us again. He says it multiple times in chapter 3 alone. So turn to John chapter 3 and we'll look there for a moment. Let me read it to you, which you're very familiar with it. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus didn't come into the world to execute a judgment of condemnation on a sinful world. That's not the reason that he came. His coming into the world was for the purpose of saving those who believe. Right? That's the gospel message. All those who believe are saved. That's the truth of the gospel. Jesus saves everyone who believes. But in his coming, there's a pronouncement of a moral judgment. It just isn't one that Jesus makes. It's one that we make on ourselves. Jesus doesn't need to intervene personally in judgment because he who refuses to believe has pronounced on himself his own spiritual judgment. His unbelief is what condemns him. And that condemnation is also a reference to the state the unbeliever exists in his unbelief. And by the way, until we all believed, we existed in a state of condemnation. So he exists in a state of condemnation because of his unbelief. His unbelief marks him out as having been condemned. And so in verse 18, the statement, but he who does not believe is condemned already, is in the perfect tense. And just like believers have been marked out as having been purified in their obedience to the truth, unbelievers are marked out as having been condemned in their disobedience to the truth. And the reason he's marked out for condemnation is because there isn't anything that demonstrates his spiritual disposition toward the truth of the gospel better than his unbelief. Unbelief is the calling card for condemnation. By rejecting Jesus, the unbeliever reveals his innermost moral tendency. That is, he loves darkness rather than light. And in his love for the darkness, he has marked himself out as unclean, sinful, guilty, unforgiven, not covered by the sprinkled blood of Jesus. And John continues in verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so the process whereby we understand how the condemnation comes about is also the way we understand how having been purified comes about. Whether one is condemned or saved depends entirely on one's belief. The light of men, their source of true wisdom about life, that wisdom which is the truth about the reality of our evil condition and our sinfulness and how God is going about resolving that issue, has now been revealed so as to be completely understood with the coming of Jesus into the world. And if you were to take a picture of what men were doing when Jesus came on the scene, that picture would show you that men in general loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And so we could say that in their hearts, men were morally light rejectors. They were rejectors of God's saving truth in Christ because they rather loved darkness. They loved rather being in the place where there could be no conviction of sin. They preferred living in a world where there could be no moral absolutes about what is right and what is truthful. And there's a judgment then, a condemnation that comes with this preference of loving darkness rather than the light of God's saving truth. And it's one that we bring on ourselves in our unbelief. That saving truth, by the way, is what rescues the believer out of the darkness that Peter was talking about in the first part of his chapter 1 and reveals his love for the light. This is exactly what Peter was saying in the very first few verses of 1 Peter 1. And John continues in verse 20, "For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed." So the truth is that when men are confronted with the light and they're placed in the presence of God's light and his eternal word, they hate it. They hate the light because it shows them the truth that their innermost immoral manner of life is opposed to what is right and good. And when confronted with Jesus' holy and divine life and the revelation that he brought that he is the source of God's truth, their unbelief towards him revealed the reality of their love for darkness. And it brings condemnation on them. This is exactly what Peter was talking about in the first chapter. The whole Trinity is involved in taking believers out of a corrupt and unbelieving world of darkness and sin, a world that rejects God's truth, a world that is perishing and defiled and fading away in its corruption, he says. And instead, that spirit, that removal, sets us into the realm of the purified and the sanctified the very moment that we begin to make room for God's truth in our hearts. And then John ties this whole process in with obedience in verse 21 of chapter 3. He says, "But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And so, he that is doing the truth, he who is being obedient, is he who is coming to Christ in faith. He's coming to the light. He's living in a way that now acknowledges that Christ is the light of men and our source of truth. It's in our coming to Christ that the works can be clearly seen that we have done in the light, that they have been worked in God and result in our purification. I like the way Frederick Godet put it. He said, "When anyone does evil and wishes to persevere in it, he turns his back upon Jesus and his holiness. If his conscience came to be enlightened by this brightness, it would oblige him to renounce that which he wishes to keep." Therefore, he denies it. And this denial is for him the darkness in which he can continue to sin. Such is the genesis of unbelief. And so the reality of unbelief, or the reality of belief in Jesus, is the genesis of either the purification of our souls or the condemnation of our souls. And folks, true faith in the gospel means that we need to be all about the truth of God, to seek to live in light of that truth, to seek to be obedient to the revelation of God in your conscience and in your heart and in your spirit. And it's in this coming to the light, this drawing near to Jesus, this hearing and perceiving the truth of who Jesus is, and listening to him so as to surrender yourself to him and be obedient, it's in this kind of coming that you have been marked out as purified, ceremoniously cleansed from sin, set apart unto holiness, and sanctified by the sprinkled blood of Jesus. So when one does the truth, one obeys the truth by coming to the light. So let's think for a minute, in what sense are we obedient to the truth, and what truth are we talking about? So Peter said that you became Christians as the result of obeying the truth, or by yielding to the influences of the truth on your soul. That's what purified your soul. We could say it in this way: your minds complied with the claims of truth. Your hearts yielded to its truth when you exercised your own will to believe the truth. That truth was voluntarily received into your soul. And that's why Peter said, you have purified your souls when your minds complied with the claims of truth, when your hearts yielded to the truth, when you exercised your own will to believe the truth. So let me make two notes about that, two comments about that, just to keep the clarification before you. The responsibility to believe is always on the person. It's not on God. Scripture always puts the responsibility for unbelief on the person, never on whether or not God elected you or not. I certainly believe in election, but Scripture doesn't ever blame election for why someone doesn't believe. It's always on us and our choice for darkness or light. People who reject the light don't hate the light because God didn't elect them to love the light. They hate the light because of the reality of their own sinful condition, because of their own choice for loving darkness instead of light. And take a moment to turn over to Acts chapter 28. I just want to show you one thing there. The very last section there of Acts chapter 28. Paul's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit, and he's quoting from the Old Testament. Acts 28:26. He says, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. And their eyes they have closed. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So let's talk about obeying for a minute. To obey literally means to hear under. It's the word upokuo. Upo means under, like hypodermic needle is under the skin, upo. Akouo is the word they get, acoustic, which means to hear. And so the idea is to comprehend under, to put myself under what I understand. So that listening becomes comprehending and hearing becomes heeding. It's not just the idea of hearing either, but it's moving from listening to comprehending to obeying. And so a doer of the truth completely hears the truth. And so we could say also that the opposite of obedience then isn't disobedience, it's unbelief. So comprehending is equivalent to believing, which is equivalent to obeying. So let me make a comment about what obeying does not mean. That's the second note. This obeying is not the idea of keeping every aspect of the truth obediently as if we were obeying a law that needs to be kept. But rather, this obedience is in the sense that we now understand that God is the author of truth. Truth comes to us through His Word and through His revelation. And this is the truth, that the light of the world has come into the world as a reality. And that our obedience to that truth means that we now live in recognition of God's forgiveness of sin in Christ Jesus as the truth, as the correct worldview. This forms our worldview then now. And this is the basis for Peter saying, you were cleansed ceremoniously from your sins when you obeyed the truth. Your soul cleansing came when you first heard the truth about Jesus and chose to come to Him. When you decided that darkness was not for you. So I realize that's kind of an extended excursion there. So circle back around with me now to 1 Peter 22. Peter saying, because all of those things I've just told you about how you are purified, why those are true, now something has to happen in your relationships with everyone else who has obeyed that same truth and is existing in that same ceremoniously pure state. And he says in verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, you must show sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with your heart. That's a command. Love one another fervently. And so he's saying, look, you were born again, not just to be born again to come to Jesus, but to love the brethren, to love each other who... everyone else who has obeyed that truth. In this obedience to the truth, you have entered into the state of being ceremoniously clean when you obeyed the truth. And the end result that God was looking for was for every one of you who's been purified by obeying the truth to love the brethren. That love has to be fervent, zealous, passionate, with intense straining, enthusiastic, and wholehearted. Some versions say it can't be a hypocritical love. It can't be a pretentious love. It's not playing the part of loving someone like an actor would on stage. But fervently, that is, stretched out fully and unceasingly. Be someone that loves genuinely, not acting it out like an actor does on stage. Because that love is now residing in a heart that belongs to that existing state of purity that your soul is in, because you have obeyed the truth of God's saving grace in Christ. So he's just saying, do it. Now that this has happened, that you've purified your souls by obeying the truth and coming to the light of the truth of Christ, then love one another fervently. Love everyone else who has believed the same truth. And therefore, fervently love everyone who has obeyed and believed that same truth that you believe. Not as if you were brothers, but because you are brothers. Genuinely from the heart, with full intensity, in an all-out manner. Colloquially, I guess you could say, put the love pedal to the metal. That kind of a thing. Only those who are born of the Spirit's imperishable seed can have this kind of fervent, zealous love for each other. This unpretentious love of the brethren is the goal and the end result of being among those who also have newness of life. When you made room for God's truth in your hearts by believing the message of the gospel, that became the influence, that the catalyst for you to sincerely love each other as brothers and sisters. And so when we hear the command in the gospel to repent and believe, we believe that we are mysteriously and powerfully enabled to repent and believe, and we are enabled by the Spirit to love each other fervently. And that's why theologians have said that God's calling is ultimately irresistible, because it's God's grace that first enables the sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins to hear the call to repent and believe. Prior to receiving that grace, we were unable to do anything to advance our salvation. We must first be enabled by the Spirit to respond to the gospel call to repent and to believe, and then to love each other. James says the same thing in James 1:18. Of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, looking at this whole thing about new life, we could say that this new life is a radical change from spiritual death to spiritual life. It's brought about in us by the Holy Spirit, and a change in which we're completely passive. This change is a fruit of God's sovereign grace. And at the moment we receive this new life, we become spiritually alive. Our previous resistance to God is changed to non-resistance. And our love for darkness is changed to a love for the light. And the person who was once outside Christ is now in Christ. So this is a radical, not a superficial change. It's the Holy Spirit giving us a new heart. And with that, the very source of our thinking and our feeling and our willing and our believing and our praying and our praising is all renewed. We are new creatures in Christ. Well, Peter closes out this paragraph by making a distinction then between this new spiritual life and the old natural spiritually dead life. We've been recreated in and for newness of life. And so thinking about Peter's first chapter, the defilement of our hearts has been cleansed. It's been purified. It's been washed in the sprinkled blood of Jesus. And this gracious enablement to newness of life was absolutely necessary, because apart from God's enablement, we were spiritually dead. And Peter begins this final clause with the conjunction for, and the translation you read this morning said because, which is just fine. And Peter quotes Isaiah 40, and Isaiah recognized the necessary power of God's eternal word to bringing newness of life. And what Isaiah said hundreds of years ago in Isaiah chapter 40 is true when Peter wrote his epistle, and it's true today as well. So let me kind of nutshell the idea here for the whole thing. If we said in verse 22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, you should be loving everyone else who has purified themselves by obeying the truth, fervently and deeply from the heart. Because you've been born again, not of perishable seed like the unbelieving rejecters of God's truth who have not received that new life, but of an imperishable seed that can only come through the living and enduring word of God. And then Peter gives us the reason why it had to happen this way with that great quote from Isaiah. He says, because all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. He's simply saying that all living creatures, especially men, are weak and frail. And as such, they don't have the divine power that God and the Holy Spirit have. Every human being is transient. He's passing away and temporary. And as such, we're withering away. And they dry up. We dry up at our root, just like the flowers of the grass dry up at their root. In the most short-lived glory of the grass, the flower falls away. And all the glory that men possess, which men do possess glory, they have wisdom, great wisdom, and strength, and they have wealth of their natural gifts that God has given them, and their incredible ability to learn and to appreciate the beauty of creation. All those things that we can say about men that really are glorious really are just transitory. They're all defiled. They're all subject to perishing. They're all subject to being fading away, like Peter says in chapter 1. Because even the best things that are part of men's glory wither and fade away, just like the flowers of the grass in all their glory. Because men don't have the power to maintain their own glory, this seed of new life can only come through the power of God's word. And he says in verse 25, but the word of the Lord stands forever. It stands forever because it is living and abiding. It has life in itself precisely because it's endued with eternal divine power and therefore begets life in its hearing. It's abiding because it remains forever in its nature and in its power and in its effects. And this happens when the word is preached to you. This word regenerates you and gives you new life. The word of God is the instrument through which the Holy Spirit implants and begets new life and regenerates us to faith. This is the gospel of good news. The word of God is the seed, and the preaching of that word is the sowing of the seed in the human heart. And that word, that pure word that begins in the heart and the mind of God, is free from all corruption and fully efficient to implant immortality into your heart and life. Only the word of God, when it is received and believed in, can cause that former defiled, subject to perishing, fading away life that was once born of corruptible seed to now have new life. And it is because the Holy Spirit accompanies that word in the preaching that it carries that germ of new life. It's only in believing that word that men are born again to now live and abide forever, in contrast to those who are born only in the flesh. Folks, that should be a reason for us to tremble with amazement at the power of God's word. That's why Rob and I and so many churches in our country hold the gospel word in highest honor. We cherish it as everlasting truth and the means to granting new life to those who believe. Pray with me, would you? Father, we're so thankful for the power of your word that you have promised to enable us to see the truth of your word, that you have blessed us with new life, that you have caused us to see your truth, your reality, your light in Christ. Father, continue to cause us to come to Christ to be enabled to trust you more, to thank you for the purification we have because of the faith you've given us. Father, as we continue this morning, we pray your blessing on our time together, pray your blessing on the musicians, pray your blessing on everyone here that we may obediently come to you and look to your word and your person to be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.